We'll be looking at chapter 2. This is the first sermon that Jeremiah preaches. Let's begin reading together here in the book of Jeremiah chapter 2 at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitants. And the people of Naph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Seor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will reprove you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, if you had an opportunity to preach, if you had an opportunity to preach your very first message, would it be anything like this one here? This is a message of impending judgment. As you see, his first sermon is a message of condemnation. Now, for many of us, if we had an opportunity to give our first message, perhaps we'd share on the need for God's word, or how important it is for us to fellowship or to serve the Lord, or how to worship Jesus Christ, or the importance of going forth and proclaiming the gospel. But Jeremiah's very first message is a message of judgment that is coming upon the world. Especially, I should say, judgment that is coming upon Israel. When we went through chapter 1 here in the book of Jeremiah, God had called Jeremiah to preach. And God had guaranteed to him, even as we went through this study, God had guaranteed to him that he would protect him. God had anointed him. And God gave him a vision and a warning and an assurance. And so Jeremiah is now ready and equipped to go forth and to proclaim the word of the Lord. When we looked in chapter 1, I want you to notice verse 17. I want you to notice how that the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah and had said to him, Therefore prepare yourself and arise. Speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. And God had stated to him, I'll be with you. I'll give you a message. God had said to him, I'll be with you and I will protect you. God said, I'll be with you and I'll empower you. But God said, you have a responsibility, Jeremiah. You've already stated to me that you are young and you don't know how to speak. But I've already also given to you assurance that I would be with you. So I'm warning you at this point. When you go out and you speak by word, God was saying to him, make sure that you are not dismayed at the faces of the people. In other words, if you're going to make choices to be afraid, Jeremiah, be afraid of me. Because I'm guaranteeing to you my protection. And in my fear, you must go forth and proclaim my word. If we're ever going to be effective in the kingdom of God, even as I was sharing with you before, we need to know who to fear. And we need to fear the Lord. We need to know that the message that we have is from Him. That it's not a cleverly devised myth invented by some men or philosophers, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually from God Himself to mankind. And so Jeremiah has been called to preach his first message. Now God is angry. God is angry at Judah. And God is declaring that He's about to bring judgment against the nation. And as we look at this particular passage, we're going to see that Jeremiah's message focuses on two basic things. It focuses on God's love for the nation, and it focuses on the nation's love for their idols. Now notice, he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me in verse 1. Now how did this happen? It's not stated. All we know that is that Jeremiah unmistakably recognizes the message that he has is originating with God Himself. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It didn't originate, in other words, with the concerns or desires of a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. The message originated with God. And so when he begins in verse 1 by saying, the word of the Lord came to me, he's simply stating to us that God is the one who originated the message, and he was called to be responsible simply to deliver it. When we move into verse 2, he says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went in after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Notice he says to him, go, and he says, and cry. Go and cry, he says, in the hearing of Jerusalem. Now, we already know that he originated. His hometown is recorded in verse 1 of chapter 1. It was in a place called Anatot. So he has to leave the city of Anatot, and he has to walk a few miles into the city of Jerusalem. And he begins to cry out. Now, the reason God says go and cry is because God intends for his message to be heard by men. And so he's saying to him, I want you to go, and I want you to cry out this message, and I want it to be a message that people will hear. Now, what has happened here is Judah no longer remembers her beginnings. Their love and their devotion for God no longer is something that is burning hot in their hearts. They no longer have a devotion for God. And so when the Lord begins to speak to them, the first thing he does is he reminds them. The first thing the Lord does is he reminds them of their beginnings, how he had delivered them and what he had done for them. He reminds them that at one time they had been slaves in the nation of Egypt, and that he had delivered them. God very often in Scripture calls people to remember what he's done, because sadly, very often, we forget the works that God has done. So he is constantly calling us to remembrance. When God ordained the feasts of Israel, God intended through the feasts that they would celebrate, that they would remember him. And the feasts were to symbolize their connectedness to God, what God had done in Egypt, how God had preserved them in the wilderness, how God had supplied their needs in every way. And so the children of Israel had been given a variety of festival, of feasts that they were to celebrate through their yearly calendar, their religious calendar, in order that they would remember God. And so when the Lord begins his charges against the nation of Judah, notice with me, he first calls them to remembrance of what he has done for them, what God has done on their behalf. And I've shared with you many times over that one of the most important things for you to do is to always remember what God has done in your life. To never forget how God has saved you. To never take for granted where you are right now. You would not have grown up naturally to be what you are. It took the Holy Spirit to change your life and to make you what you are today. It takes the work of conversion to change you I mean, the average person tonight isn't in a Bible study on a Wednesday night. The average person's doing anything but going to a Bible study. What is it that drives you to a Bible study? It's got to be the hunger for the things of the Lord. It has to be a change of heart. It has to be a desire to be with God's people. Because normally, before you came to Christ, I'm certain you didn't necessarily think the best thing you could do was go to a Bible study on a Wednesday night. For me, it would have been the most boring thing in the world. How could you possibly do that? How can you enjoy doing that? I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we had holy days of obligation, and undoubtedly they were obligations. I had to be there. I didn't want to be there. And so there's an obligation that I was taught to have, and yet now I have a desire to be in the Word of God. I have a desire to be with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. This didn't occur simply because I grew older and I got bored with life and I said, well, I'll give the church a chance. It came because the Holy Spirit did a work of regeneration in my life. It came because God took me out of the miry clay. He sent me on a solid rock, and He showed me His goodness and gave me His joy. It came because my sins have been forgiven. And God calls us to remember these things. God calls us to remember what we were without Him, and how that He called us, and how that He delivered us, and how that He is with us, and how that He loves us, and how He provides for us, and how He protects us. God calls us to remember these things. And if we remember these things, we'll remain close to Him. But when we begin to fail to remember these things, when we forget these things, then He will bring to our remembrance the things that He's done. And that's what He's doing here in the life of Judah. And that's what He says in verse 2 again when He says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. So God says, I remember you. The kindness, when He speaks of the kindness of their youth, He's speaking about the devotion of their youth. He's speaking about what some of us who are married might remember as being honeymoon love. I don't know if you had honeymoon love or not. I hope you still do, even if you've been married 15 or 20 years. But it's that first blush of love. It's that first realization that you're a husband and a wife, and it's that glow of love that you have. I remember when Marie and I got married, I wanted to give to her a real memorable honeymoon night, and so my sister Madeline and I drove up the Pacific Coast Highway, and we pulled into a motel, and I went and I reserved a room for our honeymoon, and I told the lady, I'd like you to make sure that I get a room that's facing the beach, because I thought it would be kind of like cool in the morning to just open up the drapes and to see the water just rushing to the shore and all of that. And she gave me this real puzzling, kind of puzzled look, like, sure, no problem. And I said, fine, all right. And so we went to our motel and everything, our hotel, and then the next morning I got up and I said, baby, I want you to see something, look. And I opened the drapes. Well, we had gotten a room in San Clemente, and the beach was maybe 5 miles away, and the room I had was facing a ravine, and there was a man walking his dog, and that was not the most, like, look at the dog, isn't that great? You know, I thought I'd have some waves rushing up to the shore. I didn't know any better. I had gone there at night. I didn't realize I was 5 miles away from the beach or anything like that. I was trying to make it something to remember always, and we do. Haven't forgotten yet. There's just something about your first few weeks of marriage. You know, in the Old Testament, that the children of Israel, when they got married, were commanded to be involved in nothing outside of just enjoying each other for the first year of their marriage. The husband couldn't do military duty and was restricted to showing affection to his wife for the first full year of their marriage, because God wanted to establish marriage in that way. He wanted people to always carry with them the memory of their first year of marriage. That would lay a foundation for the rest of their married life. So God is speaking here, and God is saying, I remember you. I remember the kindness of your devotion. I remember how you loved me so much and how we had this experience together, how we loved one another. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, refers to the fact that God declares that He is the husband of Israel. And in Isaiah 54, verse 5, Isaiah said, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And so Israel was betrothed to God in this honeymoon kind of love that he's referring to. And God is reminding them of how he delivered them from the nation of Egypt and he took them and cared for them. Now notice verse 3 here in Jeremiah chapter 2. He said, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So in verse 3, when he said Israel was holiness to the Lord, Israel was literally the first fruits to God. In other words, Israel was to be separated entirely unto God in order that God would simply enjoy that nation. Now, at one time, Israel was faithful and devoted and was a holy nation that was separated unto God. Remember with me in the book of Exodus in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6? Do you remember how that the Lord was speaking and was giving the nation of Israel commandments? And God said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the Lord said to the nation of Israel. And so he says there was a time when Israel was holiness to the Lord. When he says, all that devour him will offend, disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. He's saying, those who violate what belongs to me will be punished for that. So God was saying, don't you remember, I took you, I delivered you, and I protected you as I brought you through the wilderness. So the Lord is laying his case before the nation. And now he moves on in verse 4, and he says this, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord. What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? First thing he says is, the problem is not with me. God is saying, the problem is within you. When the Lord says, what injustice have your fathers found in me? Obviously, what injustice can you find in God? So the point he's making is, the problem isn't with me. The problem is with you. You're going to see this develop when we get to the conclusion, especially at verse 19. But let me say this to you, and then we'll move and develop a little bit further. One of the things that, as a pastor, teacher, and somebody who's concerned with the state of the church, the life of the fellowship, not just Calvary Chapel, Chino Valley, but the overall body of Christ. One of the things that I am greatly concerned about that I think I should take the freedom to share with this congregation today is the fact that many Christians, I think, are really failing to realize how important it is to live a life separated unto the Lord and how slow some believers are to take personal responsibility for their own sins. I think one of the most common things we find in our society today is blame setting. Because I hear it all the time. It was somebody else's fault. They forced me to do that, or it was a way that I was raised, or I had no other choices. And I hear these kinds of things so often, I begin to wonder, does anybody ever take blame for their own behavior anymore? You see, when it comes to our walks with the Lord is very quick to point out, he's pointing it out to the nation of Israel here, saying, when you judge me, you're going to discover something, the Lord is saying. You're going to discover that there's nothing wrong with me. Now, if there's nothing wrong with me, then where does the problem lie? If you look closely, the Lord would say, at me, can you find fault in me? Now, I've had people say that they have forgiven the Lord for what he's done to them, and I find that absurd. Absolutely absurd. But that was something that we heard fairly commonly just 10 years ago. I've heard people in their testimony say, you know, I had to forgive the Lord, and I find that absolutely incredible that we actually think that the Lord has somehow sinned against us because he didn't give us what we wanted, or he didn't do what we wanted when we wanted it, and therefore we got hurt and it was his fault. No, I'm sorry. It was my own fault. In the tradition I grew up with, it's my fault, it's my fault, it's my most grievous fault. It's me. The sin is within me. It's not with God. I can't hold my breath until my face turns blue and then make the Father do what I want. I can't threaten to withhold affection from him to make him do what I want, the way some people do with other human beings. I can't manipulate God into doing what I want him to do for me. I can't make demands on him and then claim that I have faith and I'm holding fast to these things until you do what I say you're going to do. God says, look at me closely. He says, make your judgments about me. And he says, you'll discover that the problem isn't with me. You'll discover that the problem is with you. Now, John the Baptist is a good example of somebody who needed reassurance in this area. Matthew 11 tells us that John the Baptist was in prison. And while in prison, John the Baptist had heard of the works of Jesus and began to question whether or not Jesus was the coming one or not. Now remember with me that John the Baptist had been sent by the Lord to go out and declare the coming of Messiah. That was his responsibility, and he did it well. But as he was doing so, he also preached righteousness and called people to repentance. Eventually coming against Herod and saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Because Herod had stolen his brother's wife, was now living with her. Well, they didn't like that, as you know the story. And he was imprisoned. While he was in prison, he heard of the things of Jesus. Now remember with me that when Jesus began his ministry, if you compare John the Baptist's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the first message of Jesus in Matthew 4, I think it's right around verse 17, if you see Jesus preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you're going to discover that John and Jesus initially had a similar ministry. Jesus' first message recorded in Matthew is repentance. At one point, they began to be confused concerning him. And remember when Jesus in Matthew 16 was speaking to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that you're Jeremiah, Elijah, or John the Baptist. Some people think that you're one of the prophets. So when they began to speak concerning Jesus, they saw that he had a message of repentance, a prophetic message. And Jesus had said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist undoubtedly believed that when Jesus was going forth initially and preaching repentance, that this is the one. And yet, he hears that Jesus Christ is now doing other things, showing compassion and things that he wasn't quite sure Messiah was supposed to do. He was a bit confused. So he sends his disciples with a simple question. Are you the coming one? Do we look for another? And Jesus says, you go back and you tell John the things that you've heard and that you've seen. You know, the deaf have their eyes, their ears open, the blind see, the lame are walking, the dead are being raised. And then in verse 6 of Matthew 11, Jesus said, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is the one who can see me for who I am. Blessed is the one who doesn't modify Jesus Christ to make him fit into some neat category of Savior, friend, who allows me to continue in sin anytime I want to. Blessed is the one who understands who Jesus Christ is and the mission of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who doesn't try and make Jesus into their own image. Blessed is the one who understands who Jesus Christ truly is. Blessed is the one who looks at him closely and sees him for what he is, the Savior of mankind who died on a cross to save us from sin. Blessed is the one who understands that grace is not a license to continue in sin. Blessed is the one who realizes that God gave to us grace in order that we might understand that that sets us free from sin so that we might serve him. And the closer that we look at Jesus Christ, the closer you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you see that he died for people who are not worth it. That ought to humble us. That ought to cause us to fall on our faces before our God and say, oh Lord, how unworthy I truly am. And once we begin to understand that, then we're going to be able to serve the Lord with gladness, because that brings humility and thankfulness in our hearts. So God begins here in Jeremiah and he says, I want to know what injustice your fathers found in me. What did I do wrong? In this marriage, how can you say that I'm the one at fault when it's really you that has done wrong? And so the problem is within you, the Lord is saying, and not with me, because you have followed vanities, and as a result, you've become just like the idols that you worship. You have become worthless. That's the literal translation, by the way, of verse 5 when he says, they have gone far from me, have followed idols. In the original language, it speaks of vanities and have become idolaters, which speaks of being like the vanity that they are following. Thus, their lives are worthless. They're worthless without the Lord, is the point he's making. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 6, he says, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? He says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So he's speaking to him and he's saying, you've become just like the vanities that you are worshiping. He says in verse 6, neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? In other words, they had become thoughtless, and they were also thankless, even though God had blessed them richly. Their apostasy had resulted in their forgetting God's graciousness to them in delivering them. When you become thoughtless, meaning forgetting God, you will become thankless. When you become thankless, then you begin to drift. You drift away from the Lord. I believe as a married man, just to give you a basic illustration, I think it's very important for me to say things like thank you to my wife, to tell her thank you for making this delicious meal for me. Thank you for caring for my children. Thank you for loving me. I have to remember that. I don't know how many husbands and wives have problems, but I can tell you one of the ways to deal with those problems is to develop a thankful heart and to be thoughtful, to remember, you know, to be remembering all the time. When I grew up and my mom had a job, my mom had to work. She was very ill. And in order to provide for some of the, you know, some of the funds to take care of doctor bills and all, my mom worked. And that means that I had to learn to do a lot of things for myself. And I learned to do quite a number of things that little boys, I think, ought to know how to do anyway. I learned how to iron. I learned how to cook some basic meals and do those kinds of things. And I was very independent. So by the time Marie and I got together, I honestly didn't think I really needed this kind of thing, to be honest with you. And it took a while for me to realize that the works that my wife does for me is out of love for me. And I had to learn to say thank you. And I had to learn to be thoughtful. Because, frankly, I could get into the mood where I could say very easily, well, you know, really, I didn't really need you to do that. Even last night, I'll be honest, last night, here's an illustration for you. It's fresh. Last night, I was sitting down, and, it was two nights ago, I was sitting down, and Marie, my wife, will serve me. I know that's old-fashioned and all, but I like it, but my wife will serve me. And so she brought my meal to me, and I'm sitting down, and I'm beginning to eat, and I thought to myself, you know, I need to get something else. And she had just sat down, and my wife hadn't sat down for an hour, hour and a half. And so she had just sat down. When she sat down on the couch, I got up. And I began to walk towards the stove. I was going to do something for myself. Immediately, Marie gets up, and she hurries over there to the stove, and she says, let me do it for you. And I got frustrated. I said, I can do this for myself. She said, you don't understand. I said, no, honey. I said, go sit down. I said, don't you understand? I want you to sit down and rest. You've been standing up for an hour. Sit down. I can make this for myself. She says, I get great joy serving you. You go sit down. That's a wife that I can be thankful for. That's a wife that I will think about. And that's what the Lord does. The Lord is saying, look, I ministered to you. I loved you. I cared for you. I took care of you. And you took me for granted. I loved you. I protected you. I brought you into a land that had no wells. I took care of you by providing water for you. When you were hungry, I provided food for you. Your sandals didn't even wear out. You never even got a blister on your feet when I brought your fathers from Egypt into the promised land. And you forget? He says, don't forget. Don't forget what I've done for you. Don't forget how I provided for you. Because when you become, when you stop being thoughtful of the Lord, you become thankless. And when you become thankless, you can move into apostasy because you take him for granted, no longer serving him out of a good heart towards him. Now notice he says again in verse 7, I brought you into a bountiful country. That literally means a fruitful or a fertile land, to eat its fruit and its goodness. When you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. When he says, I brought you into this fertile, bountiful land, it was the land of promise that he's referring to. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Lord was speaking to the deliverer of Israel, Moses. Moses was being called to action. And the Lord begins to speak concerning how he's going to deliver the children of Israel out of this horrible life that they'd been living. They'd been in Egyptian bondage for 4 centuries. And they'd been crying out to God for deliverance. And God said, I heard their cry. And Moses says, great, Lord, do something about it. And God said, I am with you. No, not me. I can't speak. I'm slow of speech. Well, who made your mouth? The Lord says. Well, who should I say told me? The Lord says, tell him I am sent you. I am that I am has sent you. And so as they're speaking in verses 16 and 17, the Lord says, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as well as the Uptites, Adicites, and Cellulites, a land very ancient people. A land, he says, flowing with milk and honey. And so he's reminding them, I brought you out of this Egyptian bondage, and I brought you into a land like this. Now notice verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So he begins to speak concerning their leaders. And notice with me, 4 classes of leaders are spoken about here. There are 4 classes of leaders that are charged. Because these leaders, these classes of leaders, the leaders of the nation, have a measure of responsibility for the condition of the nation. He speaks concerning the priests. And the priests, he says, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? The priest's responsibility was to interpret the law of God. They were the spiritual leadership of Israel. They were the ones who offered sacrifice. They should have been the ones who led the nation of Israel into seeking the things of God. And yet they were not doing that. He speaks of those who handle the law. These are the ones who were knowledgeable of the law of Moses, experts in the law, and they too should have been helping the children of Israel know the things of God. He speaks concerning the rulers. These rulers are civil authorities, the political leadership of Israel. The political leadership was to be followers of God also, and they chose not to be so. Then he speaks of the prophets. These prophets, he said, are now prophesying by Baal. The proper, I think, pronunciation of that is Baal, but we all call him Baal. But he was the false god, a false god who was worshipped primarily by the Canaanites. He was a nature god. He was the master of the storm, and he was also the god of fertility. And during the time of the writing, his worship was cruel and unconcerned for human life. And God is saying, you're drawing your inspiration. Your prophets are drawing their inspiration not from the Holy One of Israel, but rather are drawing their inspiration from a false god, a nature god by the name of Baal. And in doing so, they have rejected me. Their inspiration is not coming from me any longer. I see that, by the way, today, don't you? 15 United Methodist bishops just recently are petitioning for the ordination of homosexual pastors. I see that today. I see groups of people gathering together saying, Jesus never said this and Jesus never said that. They call it the Jesus Seminar. From what I was reading in Christianity Today, the so-called scholars aren't first-rate scholars at all who are involved in this Jesus Seminar. Now, sometimes you read in the newspaper, some 200 scholars have been involved, but the average is somewhere between 30 and 35, no more than 40 at any given time who are involved in looking at the words of Jesus, and then they basically vote on whether Jesus said this or not. And so these men without the Holy Spirit of God at all, with no inspiration at all of the Spirit of the Lord, are making declarations concerning what Jesus said or did not say, based on whether they want to agree with that or not. So I see that kind of mentality today. We all see that kind of thing today, where you can go to a church and you don't need a Bible. You can go to church and you never really even open it up. You don't need to read the Bible there. It's not used, because you're going to get somebody's latest message on what he feels. So perhaps he's had a pretty down day, pretty down week. And so what he does is he says, you know what, I was reading in the Bible that Jesus wept, and before you know it, you get the therapy of weeping as per Jesus and the way he inspired this one man. Then the next week, maybe he has a great week. He says, you know what, at the right hand, there's a fullness of joy. I just want to tell you what the Lord has done for me this week. And that's what you get, but you never get Bible studies. I've heard of pastors who will go out there and say, you know what, the Lord said that I'm not to meditate on what I'm to say beforehand, but he'll provide the words for me, so I didn't study this week. I'm just going to trust the Lord. And off they go and just rattle off the latest anecdote and the super stories that they remember and the things they heard on the radio, and that's what they do for that week. We have a lot of that going on. A lot of people don't understand why people like you are willing to take a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and actually to sit still for an hour to hear a Bible study. They don't understand that. Why do you do that? What do you get from that? Because in a lot of places, the prophets prophesy not by the Holy Spirit. And that's what was taking place in the land. And God said, these four classes of leaders are not leading you towards me. Why? Because they forgot. They forgot where they came from. He moves on in verse 9, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus, which is speaking of the Mediterranean or the western coast there, and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently. Kedar would be there in the eastern desert. So he's speaking about the totality of the land. And see if there has been such a thing. Then he asks the question. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The nation's ingratitude has been revealed. Now Jeremiah presents God's case. The charge he brings against the nation, idolatry. Because the nation has exchanged their God for worthless idols. They have forsaken the true and the living God. Now the Lord had spoken to them concerning what he would do in 1 Kings Chapter 9, and I'd like to turn you there for just a moment. What he would do if the nation ever turned away from him. You see, Solomon had built the Lord a temple. King David, we all remember King David. King David, it's declared to us, was a man after God's own heart. And on one occasion, King David was thinking out loud as he was relaxing in his beautiful home. And he said, it's not right. It's not right that I should live in this beautiful home, comfortable place, where the presence of the Lord is restricted to a tent, a tabernacle. So he spoke to a prophet and he said to him, I want to build a house for the Lord. The prophet speaking to him said, oh, that's a great idea. Do all that is in your heart. But that night the Lord spoke to the prophet and said, nope, you go back to David and you speak to him and you say to him, have I ever asked you to build me a house? It's good that it is in your heart to do so. The Lord said, and seeing that you want to do so, then I'm going to build you a house. And that's where Jesus follows his lineage all the way back to the house of David. But the Lord says, the problem here, David, is you have a great heart and a great desire, but you've been a man of war. And being a man of war, you have blood on your hands. And so I will not allow you to build my house, but your son will. Now, David had finances and David had a plan. These were given to his son Solomon. And Solomon built a house for the Lord. And as he built the house of the Lord, ultimately there was a time of dedication, and Solomon prayed. And he prayed a prayer of dedication. And in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, beginning at verse 6, the Lord is responding. And the Lord says, "If you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. This house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. This house will be exalted. Yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.'" Well, that's what we're seeing take place here in Jeremiah. God had given a warning. He said, "This is what I'll do if you begin to follow idols." And God is now making that take place. Now, when he asks the question, "Has a nation changed its gods?" in verse 11, "which are not gods," he's saying, even ancient people remain faithful to their ancient gods. But my people have changed their glory. When he says their glory, he's speaking of himself. The glory that he's referring to is the presence of God called the Shekinah glory. And they have basically forsaken this glorious relationship with God, is the point he's making. They have changed their glory for what does not profit. They've exchanged the glory of God for a worthless idol. He says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For," here's his charge, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, be warned, I wanted to do the whole chapter today. And I stayed basically right here because this is one of my favorite scriptures in Jeremiah and the entire Bible because it's very contemporary. I want you first to notice with me something. Notice he has basically these two charges that are given. Now, the charges basically are simple. One, you have forsaken God. And two, you have fashioned your own system. He calls it building a cistern, but God says that cistern is broken. Now, a cistern can be a variety of things, but normally is carved out of limestone. And remember with me that when the nation of Israel entered into the land of promise, the nation of Israel was told, "You're coming to a land that doesn't have a large river like you're used to in Egypt." In Egypt, they had the Nile River. And even to this day, in Egypt, the Nile still provides irrigation and a variety of other functions. It's a very large river, a very long river. And so the nation of Egypt has a water source. Every major city that you can think of in Europe was built on rivers. So you begin to think about how that works. And even in the United States in history, rivers have a tremendous impact on where communities were built and civilizations flourished. You have the Euphrates River in the United States. You have the Mississippi River. You have the Rhone, the Rhine, you have the Tigris, you have a variety of rivers that civilization sprang up around. But the nation of Israel was different. They had a river that really is, it's called the Mighty Jordan, but there are places you can step over it. It's really not that big. And so God said, "I'm going to give to you something that you didn't have before, something that's going to be an image of my grace. I'm going to give you rain. I'll give you the early rain, and I'll give you the latter rain." He's saying, he says, "I didn't give to you a mighty river that you could trust in, because remember with me, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile God." The Lord said, "I'm not going to give you something like that to stumble you or bring you back into idolatry. What I will do is I'll give to you a land that is watered with the dew from heaven. And when it rains, you'll be grateful because you'll know that that's a symbol of my presence with you. When I withhold the rain, it's a symbol that I am not pleased with you." And the Lord said, "This is what I'm going to do in your life. This is how you're going to know my presence. It's an act of grace." That's what Jesus was referring to when he said the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. It's a picture of God's common grace and how that he chooses to take care and nourish that particular nation. Now, because there wasn't a large water source and there are very few springs that they could really draw from, During the rainy season, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, would dig for themselves cisterns, wells. And they would capture the rainwater. They would funnel the rainwater into the cistern. It would normally be cut out of limestone. And God uses this picture to demonstrate what has happened. Just on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, there is the remains of a cistern there that I've gone into and walked in. And they can be very, very large, holding multiple thousands of gallons of water. And you can walk into this cistern and you can walk around and you can get several people in there. You can have Bible study. That's how large it is. And when you're in this cistern, you can look at this passage. Pastor Chuck did this. And you point to a side of this cistern and you see a hairline fracture. That's called a broken cistern. And so they would pour their water in, multiple thousands of gallons, into these cisterns that they'd hewed out for themselves, which were supposed to hold the water and provide for them in a time of thirst. But the Lord said, what you have done is you have forsaken the fountain of living water. In other words, a fountain that continues to flow constantly in your life, a source of nourishment for your thirst and spirit, anytime. Forever. You have chosen to pull away from my ability to supply your spiritual needs, and you created a religious system. You tried to store water in it. You tried, in other words, to make it a system of my grace and my presence. But through your efforts, you have failed to realize that it's broken. And in your time of thirst, when you've removed the lid and you've dropped down the bucket on that rope to pull out the water so that you might drink, That bucket just continues to go down and down until it hits a dry bottom of a broken cistern. That is a picture of the religious systems of the world. Systems that have all the outside appearance of being able to meet your spiritual needs, but in reality, they're broken and can hold no water. I want to develop this a little bit with you. First, by reminding you that in Psalm 36, verse 9, the psalmist said, for with you is the fountain of life. In other words, Lord, I come to you and I drink of you, and you meet my thirst, my spiritual thirst. God issued an invitation in Isaiah 55, 1, when he said, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. This is a picture of grace. It's like you're starving, and he says, hey, go on into the supermarket and take all the food that you want. Come buy and eat, but you have no money. It's just a picture of God saying, you can have it. It's yours. I give it to you. And if you're thirsty, the Lord is saying, come, I'm inviting you. Drink. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, we have a promise that God gives. God in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 said this. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God says, I'll give you this. I'll put it in your heart. And if you're thirsty and you come and drink of me, I'll write my law on your heart. In John 7, Jesus was there in the temple area. There was a ceremony that took place, found in verses 37 through 39 of John chapter 7. The children of Israel were remembering how God had preserved them in the wilderness, and they were having a feast. During this particular time, it was the great day of the feast. What would normally take place is the children of Israel would gather together, then a portion of them would go off into a pool, and they would draw water with a silver pitcher out of the pool. I believe it was the Pool of Siloam. And they would bring this pitcher filled with water, symbolizing God providing for them drink in the wilderness. And they would, joy and thanksgiving, singing, would make their way back in a large procession back up into the temple. Another portion had already gone up to the temple, and they were up there singing and praising the Lord, and this great celebration was taking place. As the children of Israel came in their procession, priest carrying the pitcher of water from this pool, it would become very, very quiet. And he was to come and he was to pour the water out there by the altar of God. Very sacred. And some would begin to cry, "Don't spill a drop. Don't spill a drop." Because it was symbolizing how God provided for them water in the wilderness. And they were making this offering back to the Lord, remembering that God provided this water. It was at that time that John says, this last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And even as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He was saying, in all these years of celebration that you have come with this silver pitcher and poured your water, you still remain thirsty. Even as Jesus said to that woman at the well, "He who drinks this water will thirst again." I think on one of our faucets, we have that scripture over it. You know, one of our drinking fountains here, "He who drinks this water will thirst again." It's just a reminder to us that Jesus provides the water that springs up within us into everlasting life. And according to verse 39, thus he spoke concerning the Spirit. And so the Lord was giving of his Spirit, who would empower us and fill us and write his laws upon our hearts. Listen, you can be religious but not righteous. You can do everything your religion tells you to do and still not have peace with God. You can try and bargain and you can try and barter. You can try to be as good as is possible. You can follow every letter, every rule, every regulation. You can make sure you're the best person that you ever could possibly become. And you can fashion yourself as wonderfully as you can. But ultimately what you are is you're a self-made person who worships your own creator. And what God would have for us to do is to yield ourselves completely to him. The nation of Israel forgot what God had done for them and thus began to follow worthless vanities, and in doing so created for themselves a worthless religious system. And they began to pollute the things of God until finally it was not even distinguishable. And the Lord does not allow that to run on and be guiltless. Notice he goes on and he says this in verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeboy? Oh, I'm sorry. Is he a homeborn? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? When he says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? The fact of the matter is the Lord had said, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. And you've become servants, slaves. Because remember always, if you yield yourself to sin, you will be a slave to it. Jesus made that clear. He said, if you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And later on in the same conversation, he who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. Therefore, I said unto you, I will make you free. And so Jesus sets you free. And so when he says, is Israel a servant, a slave? Why is he plundered? He's speaking concerning what has happened in the history and also what is going to take place. Remember with me that in the history of Israel in 722 before Christ, the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the king of Assyria. When he speaks concerning the young lions, a lion is a symbol of the ancient land of Assyria, not only the ancient land of Assyria, but also the land of Babylon. And so this is a picture of judgment that has come and that will come. So when he says they made his land waste, that's exactly what took place as it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. The nation of Assyria came down, took the children of Israel captive and replaced the people of Samaria with a variety of other people that they brought from other lands and thus created a hybrid race called the Samaritans, and even to this day continue to have problems with the nation of Israel. At one time, there were some 4 million Samaritans, and now there's some 200 that are left. The 200 that are left, by the way, you might find this interesting, are all inbreeding, and thus the entire Samaritan population is filled with a variety of diseases and handicaps because they're marrying their own relatives, and it isn't too long until that entire people disappears from the face of the earth. But the Assyrians brought in these various conquered peoples and planted them there. That's what's being referred to. When he speaks about the people of Naph and Tahpanhes, he's speaking about the allies that the nation of Israel had made for themselves. These are people from Egypt. These are Egyptian towns. Naph speaks of Memphis and the other place, the Tahpanhes, is a border, is on the northeastern border, two main cities. But notice as we conclude verses 17 through 19, notice what he says. He says, "Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the water of Seor?" The waters of Seor is another way of saying the Nile River. The word Seor means dark or black, and it's a picture of the Nile River. When he says, "Why take the road to Assyria and drink the waters of the river?" he's speaking about the Euphrates River. "Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, saith the Lord, Lord God of hosts." I'll close with a couple of thoughts here. These are very important, so don't put on your relaxed mind yet. Verse 17. "Have you not brought this on yourself?" What is the Lord saying? He is saying this: you are responsible for your own situation. You have disobeyed, and this is the proper consequence. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we read, "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Young lady approached me a few years ago and said, "Pastor, pray for me." "What can I pray for you for?" She was an unmarried young lady. She said, I was sexually intimate with a young man, and I believe I'm pregnant." I said, "What do you want me to pray for?" "That you won't be pregnant?" You see, she had, I think, sadly, an idea that perhaps, because of the goodness and grace of God, that he just would remove this baby from her womb. There are a lot of people who think that way, by the way. They get themselves in a position, a situation, some kind of sin that they've involved themselves in. They did it willingly. They did it willfully. They did it because they wanted to. You normally do what you want to do. And then they ultimately begin to see the results of that. The pain. It's amazing how many young ladies hear the words, "I love you," from their boyfriends, and the boyfriends say, "I love you, I love you, I love you." In reality, they're saying, "I want to have sex with you." And they keep saying no, they keep saying no, and the guy keeps saying things. He ups the ante. It's like she's the prize, he's the hunter. He's going to find a way to get her. So he finally finds the combination. He ultimately says, "You know what?" He brings her a ring. "I want to marry you, I really love you." And then she falls to his pressure, and bang, he's gone, because you know what? He captured her. He was the hunter. He got the prey. It's all over. You can keep the ring, and I'm gone. I've seen that. I've seen that happen. I've seen guys bring girls to this church to convince the girls that they were Christians. And the girls want to believe that. They want to believe that he loves the Lord. They want to believe that. Even though the guy never reads with them, even though the guy never prays with them, even though the guy never really wants to do anything other than to come to church on a Sunday morning, never wants to come on a Wednesday or a Sunday night unless she insists. And she begins to initiate and he'll just start doing it. And she thinks, oh yeah, he just needs some encouragement. In reality, the guy's scamming her. And then ultimately they enter into a relationship that he's been pressuring her into. And then she comes saying, I think I've got herpes. What can I do? Well, what can you do? I can pray that God will heal you, and God does heal. But I can't guarantee that he will. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you're going to reap the consequences. Bottom line, God is a God of grace and love. That's why he's warned us so much. Speaking to somebody recently who said, well, I know that I ought to be doing some things, and but I'm not, with kind of a half-hearted laugh. James 4:17 says, he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. But you see, guys, we're in an age in the body of Christ, we're in an age in the church where we actually laugh about our lack of discipline and obedience. We laugh about it. We think it's okay. Why? Because God is so good, isn't he? And we say, amen, God is so good. But you know what? People like me get people angry because they say, you know what, he's good, so don't take advantage of him. I love my children. I love them with all of my heart. I would die for them in a heartbeat. I wouldn't think of it. I wouldn't think about it at all. Die, yes, for my baby. Absolutely, no problem at all. You want to take my life for my Corinne, my David, my Joseph? Of course, I'd exchange my life in a minute. For Marie, no doubt about it. I would lay my life down for them. I love them. But please don't take advantage of my love. Please don't use me. Just because I may have put something aside for my children so that they would have an easier life in the future, perhaps go to college or whatever, please don't use me, because at that point, that is not love. That is not love. And if my children go off and do something wrong, they will pay the consequences for it. They will have to. They have to learn that. In the small things, we teach them, don't we? My son David wants to go out this last week. He comes home from church Sunday morning. Oh, Dad, my friend's going to come pick me up. I want to go out for a while. I said, hey, but didn't I tell you you had some work to do on that slope there, the backyard? Yeah, Dad. Oh, he's working as hard as he can to get it all done. His friend shows up. Oh, now I'm feeling pressure. I'm thinking, well, I don't want his friend just to be hanging here where, you know, he's expecting to go. And then the Lord began to minister to me some very basic daddy wisdom. And I said, you know what? He said, son, one, you didn't ask me whether you could go out or not, though I'm open to letting you go. You didn't ask. One, you made plans without my permission. That's one problem. It's your first problem. Secondly, I told you yesterday to do this, and you said you would do it today. So you chose not to do something yesterday and gave me a promise to do it today. That's your problem. Third, you're not going anywhere until you do what you said you're going to do. So bring your friend here in the backyard, and he can visit you as you do your job. That's a father. Now, an unwise father would have been what I was about to do. I was going to say, you know what, go. And I would have done it myself, because I normally will do that. So you go on, and I'll just do it. I don't have a problem. I like working in the back. I don't have a problem doing that. But the Lord said, if you keep doing this, you're going to teach him that he never has to fulfill his responsibilities. And ultimately, you're going to raise a lazy son who thinks somebody else will work for him anytime. And that's absolutely right. So you know what my boy did? He worked harder than I've ever seen him work. Consequences, reaping, sowing, it's part of life. If you go out and you have sex, if you go out and you start forging checks, if you go out and you get drunk, don't be surprised when you get caught. The Lord loves you so much that you will be. The funny thing about it is you think, well, I'll get away with it. You know, no. You know what my daughter Corinne tells me? She says, Dad, I can't get away with anything. You always catch me. And I say, thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Because it puts the fear of the Lord in your heart. It puts the fear of the Lord in your heart. Because, honey, you're right. And yet, even if I don't catch you, God knows what you're doing. You know it's wrong. You've got to answer to him anyway. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, because sometimes people think they're getting away with something. You never get away with anything. David sleeps with Bathsheba, thinks everything's going all right, even kills her husband Uriah. And a year later, the prophet comes and says, hey, there was a man who had a sheep. He's a very rich man. There's another man who's a very rich man. Had some guests come over, took this little sheep from this poor man. The sheep was like his daughter, slaughtered it, served it to his guests. David, what should be done to that man? Oh, David, being a shepherd, knowing what it's like to have little sheep that you love, says that man ought to, and bang, he lays down the law on him. And then the prophet says, thou art the man. You're the man. You're the man. And it was a year until he was busted, but he was caught. God didn't wink at that. He didn't ignore it. He allowed him to stew. He allowed him to sit there in grief. He wrote Psalms concerning that. And he said, I was in agony until I confessed. That's what happens, guys. So we may think we're getting away with something. We may even go so far as to say, well, the Lord led me into this. No. I've had guys say, the Lord has led me into fornication so he could teach me strength. Absolutely nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Now, why do people do that? Let me give you the answer as we close. He says, because the fear of me is not in you. Because you don't fear me. And because you don't fear me, you don't obey me. I fear my father, and my father is almost 70 years old. Can he beat me up? I don't think so. Would he beat me up? No, never. Then why do you fear him, David? This is my father. And I was taught to respect him because he's the authority all through my life. He's my father. And I respect and I love and I honor him. God says, respect and honor me and fear me. The problem with Israel is they stop fearing the Lord. When you fear not God, nothing will be kept from your hand. You'll do what you want. When you fear the Lord, you depart from evil. Let's pray.